Lord Jesus, we thank you that as we sang this morning, the waves and the wind and the storms of life still know your name. They know your name, Lord. And like everything else at the end, they must bow before you. And so we can say confidently this morning, as we come to your word, that it is well with our soul. It's that word that makes it well. So as we look at it now, Lord, would you, by your Holy Spirit, be giving your healing balm to your people, that indeed it may truly be well as we sing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what we're doing through Advent is looking at our psalm for the day. So we're going to be considering this morning Psalm 85. And that's what we just said collectively a few minutes ago. And it is what is called, Psalm 85 is what is called a psalm of lament. Now, in biblical literature, it's not really that complicated. A lament is what the word means. In it, typically, the psalmist, on behalf of the people of Israel, brings before the Lord a problem or a concern that is causing them hardship or grief. And the psalmist is very open and honest before God about his feelings and about the situation and about what he wants God to do about the situation. And he's often capable of explaining it to God in some detail. There's a candor in the Psalms, if you look at them extensively or pray through them, that might, in the first instance, seem surprising if we've grown up with the notion that God is the angry judge of the universe sitting on his austere throne somewhere off in heaven, just waiting for the opportunity to zap you. Thank God that's not the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Nor is it your or my God. It's possible to be so transparent with God that, in fact, not only is it possible, but it's what he longs for. It's his desire for you and me that we would be able freely to come to him and just tell him what's on our hearts, whatever it might be, the good, the bad, and the ugly. But in laments, the psalmists don't bring their heart cries and their needs to God just so they can feel better about an otherwise hopeless situation. Because they know God. Time and again, you read through the Psalms. What does the psalmist refer back to? You delivered your people from slavery. You brought them out of Egypt. You brought them into the land. Well, we won't see that this morning. We'll see another time of God's deliverance. Time and again, the psalmists are standing on God's past faithfulness as the assurance that they can come to him with their present need and expect him to move in the future. And we'll see that in this psalm as well. Psalm 85 most likely dates from the season in the life of the people of God when the remnant of exiles had returned to the promised land from Babylon. Remember, if you know Old Testament history, that there came a time in the life of the kingdoms of Judah and Israel, roughly where Israel now is, that they were defeated by their enemies and taken into exile to the home of their enemies, the homeland of their enemies. And that happened finally to Jerusalem in 586 BC. King Nebuchadnezzar and his army came. They destroyed the city, burned the temple, tore down the walls, and took all of the leading people off to exile in Babylon. Now, we can tell that Psalm 85, most likely, and you could debate other points. We kicked that around in the Bible study this week, but most likely dates to the time of the return from Babylon, because it says in verse 1 in the Hebrew, literally, you returned the captivity of Jacob. So let's look at verses 1 through 3 very quickly. If you have your Bible with you or you have it on your electronic device, you might want to just check it out with me as I go through very quickly. So, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes, or you, again, returned the captivity of Jacob. So the people have now been returned to Judah, their homeland. This psalm, by the way, emphasizes a lot of things over and over. One of them is the land. It's God's land. It's his land, their tenants. Remember the parable of the tenants in the New Testament. Jesus tells that story. Okay, it's God's land, but he's returned his people there. And so from that position, the psalmist looks back on what caused their removal. Because he says in verse 2, you forgave the iniquity of your people, you covered all their sin. That is, they had transgressed, they had broken God's law. As a result, they were taken to captivity in Babylon. But now, they've been delivered and restored. All that's in the rearview mirror. God has turned away from his burning anger. He's forgiven his people's iniquity, which is what drove them away in the first place. And he's covered their sin so that he no longer sees it to hold it against them. But hold on. Verses 4 through 7. Even though the people are back in the land, all is not yet well. They are not singing as we were a few moments ago. It is well. It appears that God is still angry with them. Again, restore us again. It's the same word as in the first verse. Return our captivity, O God of our salvation. Well, how is that? They're already back in the land. What else is there? Well, they're back, but this is the same phenomenon we saw last week when we looked at Psalm 126, which is also a return psalm. They're back, yes, it's true, and they have much to rejoice about, but Jerusalem is still in ruins. There are no houses to live in. There's no wall to protect the city. Above all, there's no temple in which to worship God. There may also be the threat of crop failure, which would be more devastating than all the others put together. In verse 12, we get a hint that that might be the case because we hear there a promise that the land will yield its increase. Presumably, the reason they needed to hear that promise was because in some respect it was threatened. There hadn't been rain. It was, you know, whatever the circumstances may have been. And so the psalmist's plea with God is first emphatic, then demanding. The original language in verse 6 puts it this way. Will you not turn? Will you not turn? Well, because after all, if God doesn't turn, who else are they going to go to? There isn't anybody else. Give us life is actually the way it's phrased, so that we will rejoice in you. Together with the request in verse 7, that God show his people his steadfast love and grant them salvation, these two verses may contain a not very veiled hint that if the Lord wants the continued praise and thanksgiving of his people, he better answer their prayer. Because as another psalm puts it, the dead do not praise the Lord. Yes, they are back in the land that they had lost, but their situation remains desperate. They still have tremendous need. So we go to verses 8 and 9, and we see in verse 8 a shift in the pattern of narration. Up to now, the psalmist has been speaking on behalf of the people of Israel to God in the first person plural. It's all we, us. Here it is. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. Let me hear. He's confident that the Lord will speak. Notice. He's confident that he will be able to hear. And he's confident about the message. The psalmist knows the character and nature of God. He knows the faithfulness of God. He knows God is the God who already not only delivered the people way back when out of slavery in Egypt and then sustained them through the desert for 40 years and then brought them into the promised land, but even when they sinned and blew it and got taken away, he brought them back. God is faithful. And in that confidence, the psalmist says, I know he will speak peace to his people, to his holy ones. I had a delightful conversation this week with a longtime friend at Church of the Savior, now Bishop Stephen Tye. Some of us know him. And Bishop Stephen said, you know, since I became a bishop, I'm hearing incredibly better from the Lord. Is that true, Bishop John, by the way? Does that go with the anointing? You don't have to answer. We can talk about that in K Group on Tuesday. But you know why? Because he needs to. He needs to hear. So he speaks, God speaks to those who desire to hear him and who need to hear him. And to the extent they need to hear him. You know, there's all kinds of things, by the way, that God does not tell me. God does not even tell me some things about Church of the Savior. Now, I would surely love, as the pastor, to know a lot of the things that God doesn't tell me, but evidently, I don't need to know. And why don't I need to know? Because it's the Church of the Savior, not the Church of the pastor. God speaks according to desire and according to need. And here he promises that he will speak through the psalmist to Israel, but let them not turn back to folly. Now, that the word in the original language, when I went to look for it, is not the word that I expected. It actually is a word that means confidence. And that's how it's used in the rest of the Old Testament. Let them not turn back to confidence. Well, what happened? Well, you can guess, right? So they're in the land. They're enjoying the prosperity. They think, you know, they have their worship ordered. They've got a temple. They're keeping the rituals. They're doing everything the way that God said to do it. Everything's good, right? Wrong. The thought here is they are not to return to the ways before the exile of trusting in their own judgment rather than in the command and promises of God. If they will instead listen to him, as the psalmist is modeling for them, they will hear and benefit from God's promise. Just yesterday, a friend of mine sent a group text with this message. Pray about it before you act on it. And in all caps, listen to what the Lord has to say. This could save you some unnecessary trouble in the future. Anybody got the witness for that one? Yeah, I got the t-shirt personally. Verses 10 through 13, the psalm closes. Having heard the Lord speak to him on behalf of Israel, the psalmist now becomes essentially the prophetic oracle to the whole people on behalf of the Lord. These words are essentially what the Lord is saying in the circumstances to the people. The people have pled with God to show them his steadfast love. And so he says, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. The Lord has spoken peace to his people. In the strength of that word, they will respond with righteousness, righteous living, obeying his commands, living godly lives, caring for people who are poor or outside. You know, God just has a heart for people that are not in the mainstream. God has a heart for people that other people don't see. The Psalms are full of that. It's here as well. Godly living. Like rain, God's righteousness will fall on his people from the sky. Like the new growth, his people will respond with faithfulness. The literal harvest will also come, as we hear in verse 12. Our land will yield its increase. Not just enough, by the way. Enough plus an increase. But God's not done. Our psalm this morning is not one of what is called the Messianic Psalms. But verse 13 concludes it with nonetheless what is a messianic promise. Righteousness will go before him. The same word in the New Testament is the word we translate justification, being right-wised, being put right. And the living that comes from that will go before him, that is, the Lord. And as he walks, his footsteps will become a way. There are overtones here of John the Baptist's message pointing to Jesus when he says, prepare the way of the Lord. That's what we heard in our gospel reading. John's not saying, by the way, here's another bunch of rules for you to keep. What he's saying is, here's the things that will be the kind of righteous living that when the Messiah comes, you'll be able to recognize him. It's kind of like Psalm 50. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Well, the psalm ends before we see any of that actually happen. We don't even see the harvest. It's a future promise at the end of the psalm. We certainly don't see the coming of the Messiah in this psalm. But the promise itself of all of those things seems to be sufficient to satisfy the psalmist. Hello? Even before he sees anything. Why? I go back to verse 8. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people. The psalmist has heard God's voice. He knows God is faithful. Whatever may have broken the communication for the moment has been restored, by the way, by God taking the initiative. And that changes everything, even before anything changes visibly at all. Okay, our psalms are given to us. They're the prayer book of Israel. They're the prayer book of the church throughout history. And they're given to us for worship and reflection. So we're going to do that again this morning. And here are three questions that we can ponder for the next few minutes. I think last week, I know we kind of did this in groups. And if you want to, that's fine. I think these questions may be better suited to individual reflection. But you take your pick, whichever works well for you. I'm going to give us probably about 10 minutes to just reflect on these. First of all, what promises have you heard God give you, but you haven't yet seen fulfilled? What has God promised you that you have yet to see be fulfilled? I don't think we have a slide, do we? Don't think so. So if you may want to write these down if you want to remember them. First question, what promises have you heard God give you but you haven't yet seen them fulfilled? Imitate the psalmist and thank him for the promise. If God's promising, he's faithful. He's going to do it. Second, at a difficult time in Israel's life, the Lord's word to them was, let them not return to confidence. Is there a way that you have been walking in your own self-confidence rather than in loving obedience to Jesus and his commands? Friends, this is a safe place to consider a difficult question like that. God is not into beating you up. If you hear the accusatory voice telling you you're bad because you didn't brush your teeth this morning or whatever, that's not God. You know where that voice comes from. But if there's something that you know you are not walking in Jesus' love and obedience, but in your own self-confidence, this is a great time to turn that over to the Lord and change. Fancy word for repent. Okay. Are you walking in your own self-confidence? Thirdly, God speaks to those who need to hear him and who desire to hear him. What do you need to hear about from God today? Can you bring that to him now? So three things. Number one, what promise has God made to you that you don't yet see? Number two, are you walking in your own self-confidence in any way? Number three, where do you need to see God work? Might be the same as number one, might be something different. Okay, let's take a few minutes, reflect on those in silence. I'll come back and close us in prayer. You may want to take the questions away with you, especially if you're like me, and 5 minutes is hardly enough time to begin even to think, let alone do anything else. Again, the questions are, yes, the questions are, I love these moments. Number one, what has God promised you that you have not yet seen? Number two, is there any way in which you're walking in your own self-confidence rather than trusting in the Lord? And number three, what do you need God to do for you today? Let's pray. We're thankful, Lord, for your word, for your promises, for your faithfulness, on the basis of which we can confidently say that the winds and waves continue to know your name, and that therefore it is well with our soul. We bless you, Lord. You really are good all the time. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.